Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 15, which is, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And Lord willing, here we're going to go on to verse 16. So we'll go ahead and do that now. Verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." I believe error is, you know, make an error. "So do not err, my beloved brethren." And that's the end of the verse. The apostle disputed the matter with them about God being the author of sin. He dissuades them from this blasphemy. There's no difficulty in this verse. Do not err, or do not wander, a metaphor taken from sheep, and sometimes it notes errors in practice or going off from the word as a rule of righteousness. As it is said in Isaiah 63:17, "We have erred from thy ways." Sometimes errors in judgment or going off from the word as the standard and measure of truth, which we most commonly express by this term error. Continuing with the verse, "My beloved brethren," dealing with them about an error, he deals with them very meekly, and therefore is the compilation so loving and sweet. This verse will afford some points. Observation 1, it is not good to brand things with the name of error till we have proved them to be so. After he had disputed the matter with them, he says, "Err not." Number 1, loose slings will do no good. To play about us with terms of heresy and error does but prejudice men's minds and exulcerate them against our testimony. None but fools will be afraid of hot words. Discoveries do far better than invectives. Usually that is a peevish zeal that stays in generals. It is observable, Matthew 23, from verse 13 to 33, our Savior denounces never a woe, but he presently renders a reason for it. "Woe unto you, for ye shut the kingdom of heaven." And again, "Woe unto you, for ye devour widows' houses," etc. You never knew a man gained by loose slings. The business is to make good the charge, to discover what is heresy and what is anti-Christian, etc. But just general, I guess it would be ad hominem attacks. It doesn't do any good. Number 2, this is an easy way to blemish the holy truths of God. How often do the papists spread that livery upon us, heretics and schismatics? They speak evil of things they do not know, Jude verse 10. When men are loath to descend to the trial of a way, they blemish it, Acts 24:14. "After the way which they call heresy, we worship the God of our fathers." Men condemn things suddenly and rashly, and so often truth is miscalled. If matters were dispatched by arguments rather than censures, we would have fewer differences. The most innocent truths may suffer under an odious imputation. The spouse had her veil taken from her and represented to the world as a prostitute, in Canticles or Song of Solomon 3. The Christians were called a wicked sort of men, and Christianity a witchery and superstition. Use. Oh, then, that in this age we would practice this, be less in passion and more in argument, that we would condemn things by reasoning rather than miscalling, that we were less in generals and would deal more particularly. This is the way to establish men in the present truth. In morals, the word seldom does good but when it is brought home to the very case. Thunder at a distance does not move us so much as a clap in our own zenith that makes us startle. General invectives make but superficial impressions, show what is an error, and then call it so. Truly, that was the way in ancient times. At first, indeed, for peace's sake, some have observed that the fathers declaimed generally against errors about the power of nature, not meddling with the persons or particular tenets of Pelagius and his disciples, but afterward they saw a cause for being more particular. Loose discourses lose their profit. Blunt iron that touches many points at once does not enter but makes a bruise, but a needle that touches but one point enters to the quick. When we come to deal particularly with every man's work, then the fire tries it, 1 Corinthians 3:13. I do the rather urge this because usually ungrounded zeal stays in generals, and those that know least are most loose and invective in their discourses. Observation 2, we should as carefully avoid errors as vices. A blind eye is worse than a lame foot, yea, a blind eye will cause it. He that has not light is apt to stumble, Romans 1:26. First they were given up to a vain mind, and then to vile affections. Some opinions seem to be remote and to lie far enough from practice, and yet they have an influence upon it. They make the heart foolish, and then the life will not be right. There is a link and cognation between truth and truth, as there is between grace and grace, and therefore speculative errors do but make way for practical errors. Again, there are some errors that seem to encourage strictness, as free will, universal grace, etc., but truly weighed, they are the greatest discouragements, and therefore it has been the just judgment of God that the broachers of such opinions have been most loose in life, and, as the Apostle Peter makes it the character of all erroneous persons, 2 Peter 2, vain and sensual, or living by senses, or pleasing their senses all the time. The Apostle Paul presses strictness in our work the more earnestly because God must work all, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Well then, beware of erroneous conceits. Your spirit is embased by them. Men think nothing is to be shunned but what is a foul, that what is foul in act, and so publicly odious. Consider there is filthiness in the spirit as well as in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And a vain mind is as bad and odious to God as a vicious life, a vain mind. Error and idolatry will be as dangerous as drunkenness and whoredom, and therefore you should as carefully avoid them that would entice you to errors as those that will draw you to sin and profaneness. For error, being the more plausible of the two, the delusion is the more strong. Natural conscience will smite for profaneness, whereas many, I am persuaded, dally with opinions because they do not know the dangerous result of them. All false principles have a secret but pestilent influence on the life and conversation or behavior. Number 3, do not err, that is, do not mistake in this matter, because it is a hard thing to conceive how God concurs to the act and not to the evil of the act, how he should be the author of all things and not be the author of sin. Therefore, he says, however it be difficult to conceive, yet do not err. The note is that where truths cannot be plainly and easily made out to the apprehension, men are apt to swerve from them. Many truths suffer much because of their intricacy. Errors may be so near alike that it is hard to distinguish them. The nature of man is prone to error, and therefore when the truth is hard to find out, we content ourselves with our own prejudices. All truths are encumbered with such a difficulty that they which have a mind to doubt and wrangle do easily stumble at it. John 6, verse 60, this is a hard saying, who can hear it, that is, understand it. And then in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. When there is something to justify our prejudices, we think we are safe enough. God leaves justly such difficulties for a stumbling block to them that have a mind to be offended. The Pharisees and people that had followed Christ thought themselves well enough because of the darkness of those expressions, as if it did justify their apostasy. So when there are some covers of difficulty in which truth is lapped up from a common eye, we think our assent may be excused, or disagreeing with the truth may be excused, as Jews say that surely Christ was not the Messiah because he did not come in such a way as to satisfy all his own countrymen. So many refuse truth because it will require some industry and exercise to find it out. God never meant to satisfy men of a captious and perverse wit, and therefore truth is represented in such a manner that though there be plainness enough to those that have a mind to know, yet difficulty enough to harden others to their own ruin. Men would fain spare the pains of prayer, study, and discourse. They are loath to cry for knowledge, to dig for it as for silver, Proverbs 2, verse 4. They love an easy, short way to truth, and therefore run away with those mistakes which come next to hand, vainly imagining that God does not require belief to such things as are difficult and hard to be understood. They do not look for to what is sound and solid, but what is plausible and at first blush reconcilable with their thoughts and apprehensions. Use number one. You see, then, what need you have to pray for gifts of interpretation and a door of utterance for your ministers and a knowing heart for yourselves, that you may not be discouraged by the difficulties that fence up the way of truth. Pray that God would give us a clear spirit, a plain expression, and yourselves a right understanding. This will be better than to cavil at the dispensations of God, that he should leave the world in such doubt and suspense. Chrysostom observed that the saints do not pray, "Lord, make a plainer law," but, "Lord, open my eyes, that I may see the wonders of thy law," as David does. It were an unjust demand for blind men, or they that willingly shut their eyes, to desire God to make such a sun, like sun in the sky, that they might see. It is better to desire gifts of the Spirit for the minister, that the Scriptures might be opened, and the grace of the Spirit for ourselves, that our understandings might be opened, that so we may come to discern the mind of God. Use number two, it shows how much they are to blame that darken truth and make the things of God the more obscure. They darken counsel by words that by method or manner of speaking perplex the understanding, that people can hardly reach the letter of things delivered. Many men have a faculty to raise a cloud of dust with their own feet and so darken the brightness and glory of the Scriptures. Certainly such men either envy the commonness of knowledge or serve their own esteem when they draw all things to a difficulty and would seem to swim there where they may easily wade, yea, pass over dry shod. Observation four, again from them that do not err, take in the weightiness of the matter. Ah, would you err in this point? In a business that does so deeply entrench upon the honor of God? The mistake being so dangerous, he is the most earnest. Oh, do not err. The note is that errors about the nature of God are very dangerous. There is nothing more natural to us than to have ill thoughts of God, and nothing more dangerous. All practice depends upon it to keep the glory of God unstained in your apprehensions. You shall see Romans 1, 23 and 24. They changed the glory of God, etc., and then God gave them up to uncleanness. Idolatry is often expressed by whoredom. Bodily and spiritual uncleanness usually go together. Ill thoughts of God debauch the spirit and make men lose their sense and care of piety. Well then, take heed of erring this error. Let not the nature or glory of God be blemished in your thoughts. Abhor whatever comes into your mind or may be suggested by others, if it tend any way to abate your esteem of God or to eclipse the divine glory in your apprehensions. Observation 5, from that, my beloved brethren, gentle dealing will best become dissuasives from error. One says we must speak to kings with silken words. Certainly we had need to use much tenderness to persons that differ from us, speak to them in silken words. Where the matter is like to displease, the manner should not be bitter. Pills must be sugared, that they may go down the better. Many a man has been lost through violence. You engage them to the other party. As Tertullian, when he had spoken favorably of the Montanists, by the violence of the priests of Rome, he was forced into their fellowship. Meekness may gain those that are not engaged. Men of another party will think all is spoken out of rage and anger against them. It is good to give them as little cause as may be, especially if but inclining through weakness to an error. Oh, do not err, my beloved brethren. I would to God we could learn this wisdom in this age. 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Others will brook sharpness better than they. Every man that is of a contrary opinion thinks that he has the advantage ground of another as being in the right, and pride is always touchy. Outward gross sins fill the soul with more shame, and upon conviction there is not that boldness of reply, for a man is so far under another as he may be reproved by him. But now here, where every man thinks himself upon equal or higher terms, we had need deal the more meekly, lest pride take prejudice, and out of a distaste of the manner, snuff at the matter itself. But of this elsewhere. So it sounds like he'll be speaking more about this elsewhere. That was the end of verse 16. We'll go ahead and go on to verse 17. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He takes occasion from the former matter, which was to show you that God was not the author of sin, to show you that God is the author of all good, especially the spiritual gifts and graces bestowed on us, in which there is an argument secretly couched. The author of all good cannot be the author of evil. Now, every good and perfect gift is of God, and because the argument should be the more strong by an allusion to the Son, he represents God in the latter part of the verse as essentially and immutably good. So he'll go through the phrases of the verse. Every good gift. The vulgar reads the best gift properly enough to the sense, but not to the original words. The gift is called good either, number one, to exclude those gifts of Satan which are indeed injuries rather than gifts, a blind mind, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, unruly affections, Ephesians 2, verse 2. These gifts that are from beneath are not good. Number two, to note the kind of gifts which he speaks of, not common mercies, but good gifts, such as the apostle calls spiritual blessings elsewhere, Ephesians 1, 3. It is true all common gifts come from the divine bounty, but the apostle intends here special blessings, as appears partly by the attributes good and perfect. It is true some distinguishing between the two clauses, making a good gift to imply earthly blessings and perfect gift to imply heavenly or spiritual blessings, but I suppose that is too curious, or it's reading too much into it. These two words imply the same mercies with a different respect, as by and by, or he'll apparently talk about that more later, partly because such mercies suit with the context, look upon it forward or backward. In the foregoing verses, he speaks about God being the author of sin, and no argument is so fit to batter down that conceit as that God is the author of special and saving grace. And in the following verse, he instances in regeneration, partly because those mercies are most clearly from God and need little of the concurrence of second causes. Back to the verse, and every perfect gift, that is, such as do any way conduce to our perfection, not only initial and first grace, but all the progresses in the spiritual life, and at last perfection and eternal life itself, are the gift of God. Though eternal death be a wages, yet eternal life is a gift, and therefore the apostle diversifies the phrase when he compares them both together, Romans 6:23. The sum is that not only the beginning, but all the gradual accesses from grace to glory are by gift and from the free mercy of God. The next phrase is from above, that is, from heaven. The same phrase is elsewhere used, John 3:21. He that cometh from above is above all, that is, from heaven. And heaven is put for God, is Luke 15:21. I have sinned against heaven and against thee, that is, against God and his earthly Father. And I suppose there is some special reason why our blessings are said to be from above, because they were designed there, and thither is their aim and tendency, or to heaven, and there they perfectly enjoyed. And therefore, Ephesians 1:3, are we said to be blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Therefore, in heavenly places, because thence or from there was their original, and there is their accomplishment. The next phrase, and descendeth or cometh down, not falleth down, to show, says Aquinas, that we have not blessings by chance, but in the way of regular means. From the Father of lights, that is, from God. The word Father is often used for the author or first cause, as Genesis 4:20 and 21, the father of such as dwell in tents, the father of those that handle the harp, that is, the author and founder. So God is elsewhere called the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12, verse 9, because they do not run in the material channel of a fleshly descent, but are immediately created by God, or without anything in between, by his own immediate power. What is meant by Father of lights? Some conceive that it intends no more but a glorious Father, as it is usual with the Hebrews to put the genitive case for an epithet and the genitive plural for the superlative degree. But I conceive rather God is here spoken of in allusion to the Son, who derives and streams out his light to all the stars, and so God, being the author of all perfections, which are also signified and expressed by light, is called here the Father of lights. Therefore, it is usual in the scriptures to attribute light to God and darkness to the devil. As Luke 22:53, this is your hour, the power of darkness, that is, of Satan. And more of this term in the points, he'll apparently talk more about this shortly. With whom is no variableness? It is an astronomical word or term taken from the heavenly bodies, which suffer many declinations and revolutions, which they call parallaxes, a word that has great affinity with this used by the apostle. The heavenly lights have their vicissitudes, eclipses, and decreases, but our sun shines always with a like brightness and glory. The next phrase, neither shadow of turning. The illusion is continued. Stars, according to their different light and posture, have diverse adumbrations. As the nearer the sun is to us, the less shadow it casts. The farther off, the greater. So that we know the various motions and turnings of the sun by the difference of the shadows. But the Father of spiritual lights is not like the Father or fountain of bodily. With him is no shadow of turning. That is, he is without any motion or change, any local accesses or recesses, remains always the same. This is a sun that does not set or rise, cannot be overcast or eclipsed. Not in nature or naturally at all of himself. The notes are these. Observation 1, that all good things are from above. They come to us from God. Mere evil is not from above. The same fountain doth not yield sweet and bitter waters. God is good and immutably good, and therefore it cannot be from him, which was Plato's argument. Evils do not come from God because he is good, which reasoning is true if it be understood of evils of sin. For otherwise, shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? Amos 3, verse 6. But for good that flows clearly from the upper spring, there are indeed some pipes and conveyances, as the word and prayer and the seals, and for ordinary blessings, your industry and care. But your fresh springs are in God, and in all these things we must, as chickens, sip and look upwards. That's what they do when they drink. It is, I confess, the waywardness of flesh and blood to look to the next hand, as children thank the tailor for the new coat, and suffer the immediate helps to intercept their trust and respects. And therefore, God often, when it says immediate, that means there's nothing in between. So immediate helps to intercept their trust and respects. And therefore, God often curses the means and blasts our endeavors. The divine jealousy will not brook a rival. God delights in this honor of being the sole author of all our good, and therefore cannot endure that we should give it to another. even though he will use means, but we have to look to him as the sole author of the good. When God was about to work miracles by Moses' hand, he made first it leprous, Exodus 4, verse 6. There he was aforehand with this sin. First or last, the hand of the creature is made leprous. This note that God is the author of all the good that is in us is useful to prevent many corruptions, as number one, glorying in ourselves. Who would magnify himself in that which is from above? We count it odious for a man to set out himself in another man's work in glory, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 10:16, that he would not boast in another man's line of things made ready to his hands. Now, all good is made ready to your hand. It is the bounty of heaven to you. It is not your line and work, but God's. Number two, insulation or insultation or vaunting it over others. Had we all from ourselves, the highest might have the highest mind, but who made you to differ? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Carnal and weak spirits feed their lusts with their enjoyments, lusts usually being with the Puritans, corrupt desires of the heart, not just sexual thing. So carnal and weak spirits feed their corrupt desires of their hearts with enjoyments. A straight pillar, the more you lay upon it, the straighter it is and the more stable. But that which is crooked bows under its weight. So the more God casts in upon carnal men, the more is their spirit perverted. Number three, envy to those that have received most. Our eye is evil when God's hand is good. Envy is a rebellion against God himself and the liberty and pleasure of his dispensations. God distributes gifts and blessings as he will, not as we will. Our duty is to be contented and to beg grace to make use of what we have received. Observation number two, whatever we have from above, we have it in the way of a gift. We have nothing but what we have received, and what we have received freely. There is nothing in us that could oblige God to bestow it. The favors of heaven are not set to a sale, S-A-L-E, like to be sold. We deserve something, or we did something to get it. When God invites us to mercy, he does not invite us as a host, but as a king, not to buy, but to take. They are most welcome that have no money. Isaiah 55, verse 1, that is, no confidence in their own merits. Some divines say that in innocency we could not merit. When the covenant did seem to hang upon works, we could, in their sense, obtain by virtue of doing but not deserve. Merit and desert are improper, or deserving, are improper notions to express the relation between the work of a creature and the reward of a creator, and much more incongruous are they since the fall. Sin, bringing in a contrariness of desert, or what we deserve, makes mercy much more a gift, so that now in every giving there is somewhat of forgiving, and grace is the more obliging, because in every blessing there is not only bounty, but a pardon. It was long since determined by the schools that penitents had more reason to be thankful than innocents, sin giving an advantage to mercy to be doubly free in giving and pardoning, and so the greater obligation is left upon us. Oh, then, that we were sensible of this, that in all our actions our principle might be a sense of God's love, and our end or purpose or motive a sight of God's glory. Observation number three, that among all the gifts of God, spiritual blessings are the best. These are called here good and perfect, because these make us good and perfect. It is very observable that it is said in Matthew 7, verse 11, if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him. Now, in the parallel place in Luke 11, 13, it is give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. That is the giving of good gifts to give the Holy Spirit. There can be nothing good where there is not the Spirit of God. Other blessings are promiscuously dispensed. These are blessings for favorites. The men of God's hand, Psalm 17, verse 14, may have abundance of treasure, that is, violent, bloody men, but the men after God's heart have an abundance of the Spirit. A man may be weary of other gifts, an estate may be a snare, life itself a burden, but you never knew any weary of spiritual blessings to whom grace or the love of God was a burden. Therefore, it is better than life. Psalm 63, verse 3. Well, then, they are profane spirits that prefer pottage before a birthright, vain delights or useless delights before the good and perfect gifts. David makes a wiser choice in his prayer, Psalm 106, verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation. Not every mercy will content David, but the mercy of God's own people, not every gift, but the good and perfect gift. The like prayer is in Psalm 119, 132. Look upon me and be merciful unto me as thou usest to do those that love thy name. Mark not the mercies that he used to bestow upon the world, but the mercies he used to bestow upon his people and favorites. Nothing but the best mercy will content the best hearts. Observation number 4, that God is the Father of lights. Light being a simple and defecate quality, and of all those which are bodily, most pure and spiritual, is often put to decipher the essence and glory of God, and also the essences and perfections of creatures as they are from God. The essence of God, 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light and there is no darkness in him. There, light, being a creature so simple and unmixed, is put to note the simplicity of the divine essence. So also the glory of God, he dwelleth in light inaccessible, 1 Timothy 6:16, that is, in inconceivable glory. So Jesus Christ, in regard he received his personality and subsistence from the Father, is called in the Nicene Creed, light of light and very God of very God. So also the creatures, as they derive their perfections from God, are also called lights, as the angels of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, the saints, children of light, Luke 16, verse 8. Yea, reasonable creatures, as they have wisdom and understanding, are said to be lights. So John 1, verse 9, this is the light that enlighteneth every man that cometh into the world, that is, with the light of reason. All the candles in the world are lighted at this torch. In short, reason, wisdom, holiness, happiness are often expressed by light, and they are all from God. As the stars shine with a borrowed luster, so do all the creatures. Where you meet with any brightness and excellency in them, remember it is but a streak and a ray of the divine glory. As the star brought the wise men to Christ, so should all the stars in the world bring up your thoughts to God, who is the fountain and father of lights. Thus, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they, seeing your good works, may glorify not you, but your Father which is in heaven. If you see a candle burn brightly and purely, remember it was lighted and enkindled by God. If there be any light in them, a sight and sense of the mysteries of the gospel, if they be burning and shining lights, if they give out the flame of a holy conversation or behavior in life, still remember they do but discover that luster and glory they received from above. Well then, if God be the Father of lights, number one, it presses you to apply yourself to God. If you want or lack the light of grace or knowledge or comfort, you must shine in his beam and be kindled at his flame. We are dark bodies till the Lord fill us with his own glory. Oh, how uncomfortable should we be without God. In the night, there is nothing but terror and error, and so it is in the soul without the light of the divine presence. When the sun is gone with herbs, the herbs wither, the herbs in your garden, and when God, who is the Son of spirits, is withdrawn, there is nothing but discomfort and a sad languishing in the soul. Oh, pray then that God would shine in upon your soul, not by flashes, but with a constant light. It is too often thus with us in point of comfort and grace. Holy thoughts arise and, like a flash of lightning, make the room bright, but the lightning is gone and we are as dark as ever. But when God shines in with a constant light, then shall we give out a luster of a holy conversation or behavior in life. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. We, like the moon, are dark bodies and have no light rooted within ourselves. The Lord must arise upon us ere or before we can shine. So also in point of comfort, Psalm 34, verse 5, they looked to him and were lightened. Their face was not confounded. Number two, it shows the reason why wicked men hate God. John 3, 19 to 21, light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. And again, they come not to the light for their deeds are evil. Men that delight in darkness cannot endure God, nor anything that represents God. Rachel could not endure Laban's search, nor wicked men God's eye. He is the father of lights. He has a discerning eye and a discovering beam. Number three, it presses the children of God to walk in all purity and innocency. Ye are children of light, walk in the light, Ephesians 5, verse 8. Walk so as you may resemble the glory of your Father. Faults in you, like spots in the moon, are soon discerned. You that are the lights of the world should not shine dimly, nay, in the worst times, like stars in the blackest night, you should shine brightest. Therefore, the apostle says in Philippians 2, verse 15, shine as stars in the midst of a perverse age. All right, going on to observation number five, that the Lord is unchangeable in holiness and glory. He is a sun, S-U-N, that shines always with a like brightness. God and all that is in God is unchangeable, for this is an attribute that, like a silken string through a chain of pearl, runs through all the rest. His mercy is unchangeable. His mercy endureth forever, Psalm 100, verse 5. So his strength, and therefore he is called the Rock of Ages, Isaiah 26, verse 4. So his counsel, he may change his sentence, the outward threatening or promise, but not his inward decree. He may will a change, but not change his will. So his love is immutable. His heart is the same to us in the diversity of outward conditions. We are changed in estate and opinion, but God, he is not changed. Therefore, when Job says, Job 30, verse 21, thou art turned to be cruel, he speaks only according to his own feeling and apprehension. Well, then, number one, the more mutable you are, the less you are like God. Oh, how should you loathe yourselves when you are so fickle in your purposes, so changeable in your resolutions? God is immutably holy, but you have a heart that loves to wander. He is always the same, and you are soon removed. Galatians 1, 6, soon shaken in mind. Or 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, worried. That's like whirlwind, it looks like. W-H-I-R-R-I-E-D, worried or whirling with every blast. Ephesians 4, verse 14. Born, B-O-R-N-E, down with every new emergency and temptation. So much shaken, much wandering. The more you do continue in the good that you have learned and be assured of, 2 Timothy 3:14, the more you do resemble the divine perfection without wavering. Number two, go to him to establish and settle your spirits. God that is unchangeable in himself can bring you into an immutable estate of grace against which all the gates of hell cannot prevail. Therefore, be not quiet till you have gotten such gifts from him as are without repentance, the fruits of eternal grace, and the pledges of eternal glory. And number three, carry yourselves to him as unto an immutable good. In the greatest change of things, see him always the same. When there is little in the creature, there is as much in God as ever. Psalm 102, 26 and 27. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. They shall all wax old as a garment. Thou art the same forever, and thy years have no end. All creatures vanish, not only like a piece of cloth, but like a garment. Cloth would rot of itself or be eaten out by moths, but a garment is worn and wasted every day. But God does not change. There is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity. The arm of mercy is not dried up, nor do his bowels of love waste and spend themselves. And truly, this is the church's comfort in the saddest condition, that however the face of the creatures be changed to them, God will be the same. It is said somewhere that the name of God is an ointment poured out. Certainly, this name of God's immutability is as an ointment poured out, the best cordial or medicine to refresh a fainting soul. When the Israelites were in distress, all the letters of credence that God would give Moses were those. Exodus 3:14, I am that I am hath sent me unto you. That was comfort enough to the Israelites that their God remained in the same tenor and glory of the divine essence. He could still say, I am. With God is no change, no past or present. He remains in the same indivisible point of eternity, and therefore says, I am. So the prophet Malachi 3 verse 6, I am the Lord that change not, or am not changed. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Our safety lies in God's immutability. We cannot perish utterly because he cannot change. Amen. All right, and that's the end of verse 17. And Lord willing, we'll plan to go on to verse 18 next time. But until then, go in seeking God to keep you in the straight ways of his truth and holiness without changing. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.